The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to go on with verse 7. All right, as James tells those under his charge, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, and he will provide all that you desire. However, there is a method for obtaining wisdom. It is not simply just a matter of asking. You have to be prepared to receive the implanted word, which is my job, to go through the things of the scripture, to put these in an understandable fashion and teach them so that the word of God becomes a part and parcel of your human experience. As we build up the new man through the principles of doctrine, the human spirit, he becomes a better opponent, a better adversary to the old man, the sin nature we've had with us since day one. So that is the enemy of the truth, certainly, is the one we deal with all the time because we have it with us 24/7. And so we have to deal with that from time to time. We commit sins, we violate God's plan, and we have to address those. Those are handled under the principle of the cross in 1 John 1:9. So if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to make certain you're in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material today, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to do the things that the body of Christ is supposed to be doing, that is, to grow in a unified way. Ideally, we seek to become a Philadelphia-type church that you lay hands on, that you approve of, and that ultimately holds fast to your word, even in a time in history in which we know evil, perilous, and dangerous times are upon us. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide for those who are positive, those who desire to know the truth, and ask as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with here the commands, essentially, as we've pointed out, these prophecies address a number of people, God's people. They address the destroyers, the ones that are going to come against Babylon. They address the Babylonians to some extent. They address the planning and preparation for this. They address the actual attack and then the outcome of all of this, as we know, which is going to be complete and utter destruction. This is to be done in such a way that does not allow Babylon to prepare for it. It's going to be a sneak attack, and ultimately she will be surrounded on the day of her calamity on every side. And there's going to be no escape. The only opportunity for escape will be during those first 3 years of Daniel's 70th week. If you are not out of here by that time, about the first month of that fourth year is about when it looks like the timing of this comes. So they've been warned to get out. And, of course, the Jews are to lead the charge in all of this. People are to return to the land of their ethnic origin, whatever that may be. For the Jews, it would be Israel, and we're going to see continued references to that. Now there's a bit of a shift here in explaining, after he tells them to flee Babylon, and each one, again, personal responsibility cannot be overemphasized here. People have to do this for themselves. Each man has to save his own life. Obviously, it's God's time of making things right, vengeance. It's God's time for paybacks, and Babylon's got some big ones coming. Now, a bit of an historical respite to explain what is going on, what kind of leads up to all of this. They translate it has been here, as we have looked at the exegesis of this, Babylon has been a golden cup, but there's no discrete verb here. And one might make the argument that you should supply here a present tense still is, leading up to the time of her destruction. Babylon occupies a fairly exalted position. And it appears, of course, if anything were to tip the Babylonians off, they would know that an attack was coming, that there was a discipline coming. They would prepare for it. But they don't appear to. There's no indication that Babylon prepares for this at all or believes it's coming. That most people just kind of want to stick their heads in the sand and pretend that this isn't going to happen, that God isn't going to punish this nation. So Babylon is, has been, depending upon what you want to do here, and I think leading up to it, it's a fact that the nation is still very prosperous, as we see. Whatever problems we have, there's a significant amount of prosperity that exists within this country. A golden cup, obviously a vessel of honor in the hand of the Lord, making the whole earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine. So the problem is what she's put into the cup. It's what she's exporting to the nations. And this is what we would commonly call today, in the vernacular of the cosmos, democracy. That's what we're claiming to export. You can have all the same things that America has if you'll just embrace the capitalist democracy viewpoint. And of course, they are all too willing to, as we pointed out. While Babylon is guilty of this stuff, intoxicating all the earth, these people are willingly drinking too. It's not as though this is being served to them against their will. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations, again, are going insane. And again, we've done the exegesis of this, so we're ready to dive into the exposition. Point one, at this point, Jeremiah provides some historical information with regard to the status of Babylon prior to our actual judgment. And this will continue to some extent up through verse 10. In verse 11, the language once again addresses the prophetic needs regarding their preparation for the attack. And again, God addresses the Jews. He addresses people living in Babylon. He addresses her attackers. This is, in some way, you just have to be kind of sensitive at some points to what's going on in the text and not try to force anything on it. Three, although many interpreters believe the figure presented here, that of a cup in the hand of the Lord, is the same figure Jeremiah used, as a similar figure that Jeremiah had used earlier in the book. Such is not the case. Now, again, if we were not doing this specific study, we would have seen chapter 25. But because we're limiting this to the U.S. and the prophetic passages about Babylon, we did not. So, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, thus, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord had sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. And again, by the time Jeremiah writes this, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar has already sacked Babylon. We know it came in stages, but the final one would have been in 586 B.C. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. He mentions here all these various nations and peoples that are drinking this cup of wrath. The reality is here, of course, the cup of wrath is not the same as the golden cup in the hand of the Lord. That should be pretty straightforward and simple, but strangely enough, still, a number of interpreters want to make that so. So, four, it should be evident from the language that is used that the cup of the wine of wrath does not present the same figure as the cup of gold. The real similarity, of course, is that they are both in the Lord's hand. And this signifies, of course, the Lord's hand, as we know, having just kind of reviewed that on the essence of God, his power, his omnipotence, that he is able to do things with his hand. And he controls both things. The cup of gold is a figure for blessing, no doubt. The cup of wrath, not so much. But he controls both things, blessing and wrath. And he's in charge of all aspects of his plan. You see this in the book of Revelation there, that the seven pastors to the seven churches there, that he hold, there are called stars, and he holds these stars in his right hand, indicating that, of course, and he also makes the threat to the church at large, not just the individual pastor, but he threatens churches in that regard of judgment, that he will remove their lampstand if they do not get with it and comply with what it is he wants. So if they don't want to orient to his directive will, God controls all this. He can snatch people in, out, do whatever he wants. And he has absolute authority, both again, for blessing and for cursing. When he determines it's time to pour out the cup of wrath, nobody's going to stop him. Nobody's even going to slow him down. Well, five, one thing that stands out immediately is the relationship that is implied by the cup of gold being in the hand of the Lord. That figure expresses his control, of course, over the vessel he holds. And there can be little doubt that the cup of gold is a symbol of the great prosperity, splendor, and glory that has characterized the U.S. over the course of her history. The nation has, for real patriots at some level, a pretty illustrious history. But obviously it's filled, and this is where it gets complicated. Prophetic Babylon is not easy to just pigeonhole and put into a little niche and say, well, this country was good at this country was bad. It defies simple analysis, I think, in some ways, because you have to address the matter of the evil that exists and has existed within the country, the types of things we have done, and then you have to examine, on the other hand, the types of things that America has done right. And it's not all just one or the other. We have done good things. We have done bad things. God has blessed us. God has jammed us. It doesn't appear, when you look around the nation at any given time recently, I see a catastrophe at least somewhere in the nation almost every day. I think there were 400 or 500 houses out there in California that were burned up and 5,000 more threatened. Nobody wants their house burned down, I'm pretty sure. And so you look around and you have these issues, flooding in one part of the country, wildfires in another part of the country. Thank God we're going into hurricane season, because we all love that for the next whatever months until really about October. And then it kind of winds down. So you look around and you have these problems that you can find in various parts of the country. So some of them weather related, some of them man-made. Problems. One of the things they've seen recently, I was looking at something the other day, and the greater incidence of earthquakes that have occurred out here where they're doing fracking. Wonder if this affects anything. The increase in earthquakes and all of that. So, again, how much of this is man-made? How much of God is doing? What we do know is that the nation, to me, is not just easily analyzed. That we've got good, we've got bad. You have to recognize that. Most Babylonians are into money, the details of life and prosperity pursuits, and so therefore they are on the wrong end of this. But that doesn't mean there isn't legitimate prosperity that we're allowed to enjoy as believers. God gives us all things to enjoy. So again, you have to kind of, it's easy to be overboard on, well, this nation's all horrible and nothing's ever been done right, but that's just not true. That's not a very fair analysis of it. Seven, there can also be little doubt that this cup of gold is one that would be considered a vessel of honor, which would be analogous to the fact that America was a nation of value that the Lord had at his disposal over the course of her history. I mean, and there's certain things, little bitty things, when you go and start researching history. And of course, there's only two views of history, the accidental and the planned. That history occurs because people plan things, or that things just occur and it's willy-nilly and nobody ever knows what's going on. Well, I believe in the planned view of history. History occurs because men do it a certain way. They make certain plans. So eight, in chapter 50, Babylon was described as the hammer of the whole earth, which expressed the idea of irresistible force or power. And again, one of the things you see here is that even in this, there's a bit of what you might, lack of a better term, a conflict between how Babylon is viewed. The hammer of the whole earth is not a good figure. That was not one that's that appraised Babylon. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. how Babylon has become an object of horror. Now, the cup of gold's different. Again, the figure is different, and it's meant to be. And I think if you study this all out carefully, you begin to see that Babylon, again, is not easily analyzed. The prophetic Babylon is not. And then again, you also have the fact that we've pointed out numerous times, and that is that you also have to factor in, to some extent, the history of Babylon as an entity throughout history. That it, that all of this is going to fall on this particular generation, our generation. Well, the new designation of the golden cup emphasizes the blessing of God and the opulent and luxurious nature of Babylon's existence. We have seen that word, the idea of luxury has been used in a number of these passages. We saw it very clearly in Isaiah 47 with that figure of the spoiled, pampered princess that lives in the lap of luxury and never knows any difficulty and all that. And suddenly she's going to know the greatest difficulties of life ever. The loss of her children, analogous to the loss of all her people. And then her husband, as it were, she's widowed. And so she has nobody to provide for her. And that was one of the greatest fears of women in the ancient world, was widowhood. Because it was that. You could be left very much on your own and at the object, at the mercy of anybody that came after you. So this was not viewed as a good thing. We also saw it there in Revelation about her sensual lifestyle, as it's translated. But really, it has more of the idea of luxury. So in that regard, point 10 here, God is capable of blessing nations with prosperity. And he is capable of destroying nations. What ultimately determines God's viewpoint and action is the volitional response of the nation to God's plan. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. And then Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He advances history to its next stage." And some of these things are subtle. There are certain things that advance history along and you don't necessarily see them. Other things are large and you do see them. But God controls all of this. He advances history to the next point, next critical element in time. And a real, real critical element in history is approaching, and approaching quickly. And that is the removal of the church from the planet. The rapture is going to be a critical element for the world, whether they recognize it or not. They may ridicule it now on Saturday Night Live, but they won't after. They won't find it funny then. But man, we know that there's many, many people in this country who are just going to die in all of this. They're never going to believe. They're never going to get it. And that's sad, but it's true. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. And again, as we pointed out, this is why you do not bother with things that God says, "I haven't revealed," like the date of the rapture. That'd be a big one. No man knows. No, the angels don't know. The Son said he didn't know. People can argue, well, he knows now. Well, apparently he's not talking because none of the angels seem to know yet. And I don't think men can figure it out. But again, this is the matter of understanding. Understanding must be preceded by revelation. If the revelation isn't there, you'll never get it. I'll never get it. So he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So 11, although God has a unique relationship with Israel, as manifested by the covenants he made with that nation, the Bible clearly indicates that God rules over all the nations of history. Israel is unique. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Israel certainly occupies a unique position in that he told you, "I will make you a kingdom of priests." Well, this led to the, quote, priest nation. Well, that's fine. That terminology's okay. But that's the only nation ever that is that. And that's Israel. All other nations, all the other Gentile nations are dealt with. When you go look at the Bible, they're all dealt with as a bunch. There aren't special, unique. I mean, we know that there are, but from history. But from God's perspective, there's the Jews and then there's all the rest of them. And we're part of all the rest of them. Now, however, if you happen to get in under faith, under the Abrahamic covenant, Even as a Gentile, you can share in all those blessings of the Jews, the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 7 here now, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the people according to the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so one of the things we see is, and there's a warning later on, I believe it may be in Proverbs, do not touch the ancient boundary markers. Why? Because God established them. Men didn't. Now, from a human perspective, it may look like men did. But ultimately, it was the Lord. Job 12:23 also. So, when we consider all of this, one of the overriding principles that keeps coming out is no matter how this all comes down, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how destructive it is, God's fully in charge of it. He's got everything handled. Pardon me, verse 23. He makes the nations great. Then he destroys them. And if you read these sometimes isolated, it sounds very arbitrary. Well, God just, eeny, meeny, miny, I'll throw a dart today. Whichever one I hit, I'll jam. But it's not like that at all. There are reasons. And again, it depends on one's view of history. If one believes that history is planned, that people are doing things that make it turn out the way it does, then people should recognize then this is part of what makes nations great or not great too. Now, God's blessing has to be in it. There's no doubt. But certain choices that nations make them better nations. And just as certain choices individuals make either make you a better person or not. The choices are always before us, and we have to choose. Well, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. I think we can pretty well see that today. Look at our government. It is in chaos. And these are supposed to be the brightest and the best up there that are leading. Well, I think we can see what we got. And he makes them wander in a pathless waste. And the last one here, Acts 17:26, where Paul was there on Mars Hill in Athens, giving his views to the great minds of his day, the great philosophers that gathered there to exchange information, basically. And Paul starts telling him, they ask him, about you're bringing some new strange teaching in verse 20, so we'd like to know what it means. And Paul starts off with, you've got this altar to an unknown God. Now, what is unknown to you is not unknown to me. I know this God your altar is for. I proclaim this God to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, verse 24. He begins immediately with, his gospel presentation starts with God created everything. And since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and it emphasizes his sovereignty, that he creates it all and he's boss over it all, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, and nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God's absolute self-sufficiency. So people may, and of course people speculate, I understand, there's when you don't know something, there's a tendency to want to know. And people have speculated, well, why did God do all this? Why did he create the angelic conflict? If he knew Satan was going to fall, if he knew all this was going to happen and evil, because it is part of revealing who he is. We would not know certain things about God apart from failure and sin and death. Life stands out in all the greater contrast when you start considering death. Life is a much better option. And so he tells them, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, now this is in the divine decrees prior to human history, he determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And why did he establish nationalism as a protection for positive volition? Because internationalism leads to the conditions like you saw under Nebuchadnezzar. You either worship this statue or you die. We're going to see that. We won't be here, but under Antichrist, the same principle will be true. You worship Antichrist or you die. That's it. You either participate in the economic system or it will kill you. You won't be able to buy or sell. And so internationalism really puts the ability to thwart the volition of people in a small group of people's hands. One set of hands. So having done all this so that they would seek God, that's the whole goal, is that they can find God. And nationalism is much harder. Satan, it's much harder for him to control 200 fractured entities than it is to control one big one. If you can get one big one, it's easier. You know, at least from his perspective, it probably is. Well, 12, although no nation has ever had the same relationship with God that Israel has. That's why I don't care for the term client nation. It almost tries to say, well, these nations are somehow special, kind of like Israel, but not exactly. I think the terminology is misleading. Because I don't see anything in the Bible other than when God writes to the nations, almost uniformly it's judgment. When you look at the principles that are taught to the nations, it's the fact that God's coming to judge all this, and you better get ready for it. Well, Deuteronomy 4:7. So Israel is unique in every sense of the word. And again, very much, having gone through Romans there, 9, 10, and 11, it's very clear that his entire plan's been tied to that nation from the beginning. Obviously, it came through Abraham, the patriarchs, before there was a nation. But God was drawing off a line of people throughout history, ultimately, which would culminate in the appearance of his son, the Messiah. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this? And some have argued that, well, Moses appears to have taken a lot of his things from the Babylonian code of Hammurabi. Gong, wrong. Moses got his stuff direct revelation. Now, the fact that there are principles in these codes of law, all law codes, if you go investigate them, most of them have many of the same principles contained within them. The right of property, the right of ownership, the right of self-defense. These are all built into most law systems everywhere. The right of to not oppress people. Most normal cultures have law against rape and robbery and murder. And so anytime you hear lawmakers say, we need another law. Laws do not change people. Laws don't fix people. And more laws is not the answer. More laws is, in fact, counterproductive. So what nation has all this? This is the whole law which I am setting before you today. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So 4:7, also 2 Samuel 7:23. So we have responsibility, obviously, to continue. Part of the doctrinal heritage is to teach the next generation. While we recognize now we're getting close to the time when there isn't going to be another generation, we still have the obligation and the responsibility to do these things as believers. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel? The answer to this question is there isn't one. The question is phrased to draw that conclusion. Whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land. Before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. And there's the Gentiles right there at the end of this. The nations and their gods. And most of them were uniformly pagan. Most of them were not even monotheists. There were some groups out there that were, but most of them were not. Most of them were polytheists. So the same principles that governed whether or not Israel was blessed or disciplined may be applied to other nations throughout history, but that's a key element right there, and this word I would stress here is may be applied. We're not saying the interpretation of this. See, I've heard people get up when I was a fundy, they'd go to wherever it was there, and I can't remember, I think it was in 2 Chronicles or something, if my people who are called by my name, and they take it and apply it to the church and say, if the church will just get together and pray, we can change history. Well, true enough, we probably could, but first, that's not going to happen. And secondly, that's not the interpretation of the verse. you may make an application off of it, but it's very key as a pastor when you're teaching to make sure people know the difference between an interpretation of a passage and an application made off of it. Because the interpretation is fixed. Applications can vary. So here, Psalm 33, 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, technically, by application, this applies to Israel. But are other nations, would they be blessed if the Lord was their God? Yes. But God's not picked any other nation to set apart for that. So the point is, if one is loyal to God, this brings blessing. That's not a very hard thing to figure out. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And that, again, by interpretation, Israel. Now, obviously, we're a part of that people, but this is, again, we're grafted in. We're not Israel. We don't become Israel. Jeremiah, also 7:28. Again, rejecting any views of covenant theology, that the church is somehow the replacement for Israel and all of that. We're not. They're going to be separate. And you see, even there in the New Jerusalem, the foundation stones are the apostles, the gates are Israel. The church and Israel live there, they coincide, but they're still different, they're still distinct. The foundation stones there with the apostles' names on them. 7:28, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Well, again, Israel is in view by interpretation. But by application, where we have had the divine viewpoint as a nation and we have rejected it. And I say we because not us, but the fact is the religious organizations, many of these liberal fundy organizations, whether they're Methodists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians and all of that, they are violating doctrines right and left, women in the ministry, ordaining homosexuals. They don't take stands against these aberrations. And those are our churches. So how's the nation going to do at large if your religious establishment is wrecked to start with? And our religious establishment is wrecked. We live in a lukewarm age where most people just want, they're more worried about creature comforts than they are about doctrine. And that's not what we're here for. Well, 13, while there has been an ongoing debate as to whether or not America was founded on Christian principles, or whether or not it was designed to be a Christian nation, it is evident that America has been historically blessed in ways that set it apart from other nations. And as you might imagine, there's been a lot of explanations as to why. Why is this nation different? Some say geography. We've got a unique position. So geography fits us to be different. Some say this, some say that. Some say not being involved with Europe was a big reason why. Because obviously coming out of there, World War II and all of that, I mean, Europe was a mess for years. And what do they have now? It's not a great place. These nations are not doing well over there, many of them. 14, when one considers history and the matter of what makes one nation more successful than another, he must certainly take into account the matters of human volition. First, if you don't start with volition, you've made a mistake. Because this is obviously what sets everyone apart. This is what makes us all unique. We each have our own unique volition, our own unique mind and ability to make choices, this niche that God has provided. Life comes as a gift from God. And we just have to figure out what God's plan is for my life and then live that. Not what my plan is for my life, what his plan is for my life. And live that out. Human volition is a big part of this, and orientation to the revealed will of God. I think those are pretty basic principles. If you believe there's a God, and if you believe he's revealed himself, then you believe that people are culpable for that information at some level, certainly. Well, 15, some have suggested that nations prosper and progress technologically for a number of reasons. The common reasons that are suggested for why the West has advanced beyond other nations include geography, agriculture, steel. I use the G word here, so if you can't handle that, then you can mark it out. Guns or sailing. Now, this is why the nation's better, because we had sail. We had such great sailors. Well, do you think Portugal and Spain and Britain didn't have pretty great sailors? They were sailing before this nation was even founded. Traversing the globe, proving that the world didn't have an end. You couldn't. See, I'm afraid you're going to fall off the edge. Talk about a return to the Dark Ages. Good Lord. Let's go back to the Dark Ages. I can't go out into the Gulf for fear that I'm going to fall off. Well, we don't. Well, however, as Rodney Stark points out, the most convincing answer to that question is that the Western dominance came about due to the rise and the success of capitalism. Now, let's talk dirty stuff like money and why one system is better than another, and economic systems. And people act as though socialism and communism are great systems that have really exalted nations. Well, let's go look in history and find all those great nations that embrace those views of government and finance. And how has their history been? Let's go investigate Russia. And go do some research on her. I mean, you don't really have to, but you'll find out it hasn't been easy for the Russian people under their system. And yet American people have had it a lot easier. And he points out that even the most militant opponents of capitalism admit that this economic system is responsible for the progress and productivity of those that practice it. Hard work is rewarded. Diligence is rewarded. And capitalism, the desire to have money and make money and advance things, is not in and of itself evil. Now, if it becomes your God, it's as bad as anything else. Anything else you would make a God. But it is not supposed to be that. Well, B. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels stated that prior to the rise of capitalism, that humans were guilty of the most slothful indolence, and that capitalism was a powerful force of productivity. Well, if you know who Marx and Engels are, this sounds weird coming out of their mouths. This is not what you would expect them to say. And the fact is that some of these people have recognized, and do you think Putin's over there living this highly socialized life where he shares all his stuff with everybody? Or is he living high on the hog over there milking the system? But all the while, I'm not a capitalist. Well, okay. Well, Stark asserts that the fundamental basis for capitalism and the success of the West was an extraordinary faith in reason, with an emphasis on Christianity and rational theology. While other religions emphasized mystery, ritual, and the fact that the gods could not be explained, Christianity alone embraced faith, coupled with reason and logic. See, we don't just tell people, this is what we're accused of, or believers are accused of. Well, you have faith, and faith doesn't have to have any sense to it. It doesn't make any sense. No, that's not true at all. Faith should be based on something verifiable and observable to some extent. Now, while I can't verify and see God, can I see the benefits, or can I see anything that he's done? Can I see his handiwork? And the answer, of course, is yes, I can. And so we don't say, all right, faith, okay. So like if we had some chairs in here that were made out of paper, and you came in and you saw these paper chairs, would you sit down in one of them? Or would you use your reason and logic and say, you know what? I don't think that'll hold me. And so when we talk about faith, we use it from the simplest thing, like sitting in a chair. Again, you go out and you hit the button, if you got a button now or a key, and you start your car. If it doesn't start, you're shocked. You had the faith it was going to start every time. And then obviously there's times when it doesn't. But we exercise faith in a lot of things. I don't see electricity, but I can see the results of it. So I believe in electricity. But that doesn't make me irrational. That, in fact, makes me rational. And so we don't say, here, embrace this faith and chuck your brain at the door. In fact, we teach just the opposite. You're responsible to think through all this stuff you hear, all these doctrines, all these principles, apply faith towards the truth, And that's your responsibility. So you have, we encourage you to think. I'm never going to tell people this nonsense of I'm the pastor and I say it and you got to embrace it or else. Well, first, I can't enforce that. And secondly, I don't really believe that's the best way to try to rule a congregation. Is by telling them, don't think for yourself. I want you to think for yourself. I've encouraged this from the day I started here. I told people, don't run around and say, well, Ron teaches. If you're going to say it, say the Bible teaches it. If you're trying to make a principle of the truth. And if I agree with it, then fine, I'm on the right side of it, and that's good. But other than that, no, you're not here to become a student of Ron. You're here to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm to stay out of the way and just get the information to you and let you live it out. Even though when I watch you and you make mistakes and I pull out my hair. And I think, oh, well, they could do better. And it's not as though I'm not involved in this. I am emotionally, physically, spiritually. But I also have to maintain this aloof sort of approach to it, too. Because I can't run around. And first, it's not my job to straighten you all out. You have to straighten yourselves out. This is living the Christian life. If you're going to get the crown, people talk about this all the time. Oh, I want my crown. Well, okay. Well, what do you think it's going to take to get that? If this is indeed the highest reward that's available, do you think it's just passed out willy-nilly? Oh, you showed up. It'd be like today, you give them their ribbon because they participated. You think you're going to get your crown just because you participated as a believer? Or is it going to require a lot more than that? And to me, if it's the ultimate reward, it's reserved for pretty high applications and a pretty serious commitment to the truth. And Paul said he knew he had it. He said, I know there's a crown laid up for me. And Peter told all the other pastors, well, you can have it too if you pastor properly. So the pastor who decides he's going to be a bully and a tyrant and run over his congregation and think for him, is he going to get the crown? Not according to 1 Peter 5 there, he wouldn't. Because that's one of the things, you can't lord it over him. You're not here to play Pope over these people. And so they have to live the Christian life, and you can pray for them and agonize with them and all of that, and I do. But other than that, you've got to think for yourself. You've got to have some reason, some rationality, some logic. Obviously, faith is key to all of this. We will not ever underemphasize faith. Well, we alone embrace faith coupled with reason and logic as the primary guides to religious truth. You look at the historical theology that has come, how much Christian theology there actually is out there. And a lot of it's wrong. I understand that. I'm not saying that just because they did it that it's good. But there's a tremendous log of theology out there that you can study about the nature of God. You can get Schaeffer systematic theology. And while it's not perfect, it expounds on a whole lot of the issues of the Christian life. Well, 17, Stark notes that while the study of theology has come into disrepute among many intellectuals who see it as irrational and overly dogmatic. Now, I'm not saying it can't be. I've seen people get overly dogmatic in their theology. They won't listen to correction. They won't take any advice. They essentially become lost to themselves. That's dangerous. That's why I've always been a big advocate for peer communication and peer review. You're not out here as a lone wolf in the angelic conflict. I'm not. I see that when I come up with anything new, I send it out to people to evaluate. And it's not like I'm coming up with new stuff all the time. But that's why I'm here, is to make a great name for myself. Not at all. Not at all. So people say, well, I'd like to hear something new. This is the same old doc. I'm sorry, we'll have whatever's in the text. You'll have what I'm having. So, again, it can be irrational and overly dogmatic, but true theology is not. It's not designed to be. It's designed to be a stabilizing force. Theology actually consists of formal reasoning about God. And A, the science of faith, as it has been termed by some, deals with understanding the nature, intentions, and demands of God as they relate to his relationship with mankind. And B, biblical theology mandates that God be understood as a conscious, rational, supernatural being of unlimited power, knowledge, and understanding, who cares about his creation, and who has, because of that, imposed a moral code on the human race. Now, this is a part of the conspiracy of the last days. Let us throw off his bonds. Let us get rid of his fetters. That is, let us get rid of his moral codes, his divine institutions. We want those out of here. And that's a part of Psalm 2 there, of that prophecy. The nations are conspiring. Why do the nations conspire? Because they want to get rid of God. And again, for most people, they don't consciously come out and say, it's not like they're saying this on the news every night. By the way, in our attempt to rid ourselves of God today, they won't ever talk about it. But you also notice they'll never mention God to speak of. He doesn't come up on the newscast. Jesus certainly never does. Unless it's to ridicule the historical Jesus or something, you know. I've seen that. But generally speaking, no. They don't deal with any of this. So he's imposed a moral code on the human race. Sadly, however, the human race doesn't care for that. The human race wants immorality, not morality. And this comes out of, as we saw there very clearly, there is this progression recorded in Romans 1. And it all starts with this fundamental deal of their view of God. And that's where it all starts. And when they reject God or will not honor him as God, they become darkened in their understanding. Their mind ceases to function the way your mind is supposed to function. There's a proper way for your mind to function. And doctrine sharpens all that. Doctrine works to help you think more clearly. And obviously there's difficulties in living the Christian life. We get all that. It's not always easy or straightforward. But I don't walk around myself personally, and I hope most of you don't, walk around wondering, well, geez, I really wonder what God's will is. As if I don't know. Generally speaking, I'm pretty clear on what most of God's will is. Starting here with Bible class, obviously. Well, see, this stands in sharp contrast to religions like Taoism. The Tao is considered as a supernatural essence, a mystical force of life, but something that is impersonal, unconsciousness, and really lacking true being. So Buddhism specifically denies the existence of a conscious God. So it should not be surprising that the rejection of a conscious, omnipotent, righteous God leaves the Eastern religions without any real theologians. What is their theology that comes out of the Eastern religions? I think it was summed up in that book by Richard Alpert. Be here now. That's their theology. Empty your mind and be here now. Who was a friend, by the way? His name was actually, he put it under Ram Dass. But he was a buddy with Timothy Leary. And they did a lot of experimenting. And many of these people that experimented with psychedelic drugs and all this, many of them have ended up in these Eastern religions. Of course, the Beatles, for those of us who are old enough to remember, brought this all to the forefront. But they don't have any theologians in the Eastern culture to speak of. There's no systematic formulation of God because God's not a person to them. He doesn't actually exist in that sense. He's just some impersonal force that, you know, somehow, I don't know how he got there even. How it got there. We have to call it it. Well, on the other hand, theologians like Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria emphasize the absolute need for reason. While they may have overstated the case, their emphasis was unmistakable. A reason is a thing of God, inasmuch as there is nothing which God, the maker of all, has not provided, disposed, or ordained by reason. In other words, God is rational, and he's not an irrational freak that's doing all kinds of weird stuff that we can't understand. God seems to be very orderly, and in fact, that's why he enforces it on his people. Do things decently and in an orderly fashion. Why? Because that's how God operates. God's not haphazard. He's not arbitrary. God's stuff makes sense when you evaluate it, if you can get the full picture. The problem is most people don't get the full picture. Their theology limits them. Their views of God limit them. I have a God that's really, really big. And he's really, really powerful. And that's what irritates me sometimes. Why won't you use that power to do what I want you to do? And, that's just probably selfishness, of course. And so God doesn't always do that. Well, B. Clement, that was Tertullian. Clement stated, "Do not think that we say these things are only to be received by faith, but also that they are to be asserted by reason. For it is not safe to commit these things to faith without reason, since truth cannot exist without reason. And he recognized that what we're applying, as it were, faith towards is truth. Truth is objective. Truth isn't what people think it is. It is what it is. And so he says you have to, they're not arguing against faith. They're just saying faith has to be reasonable. That our faith is not unreasonable or irrational. In fact, it's rational and reasonable to believe God and to accept the Bible. Well, the last statement, that truth cannot exist without reason, should mean be understood to mean that mankind does not apprehend or benefit from the truth apart from the ability to reason. And this is one of the sad things you see in society today, the lack of formal ability to reason and exercise logical thinking is something that's gone by the wayside. People could not reason from point A to point B. That's why most people didn't like geometry, because too much of it was involved in rationality and reason and logic. You had to prove these theorems, and you had to work through them and show your work, and you had to reason from step A to step B to step C, and it's very orderly. Mathematics is very orderly, in fact. Mathematics as much screams for the existence of God as anything. So the reality here is, again, you have to have the ability to think. We're not asking you to just check your brain at the door and trust in everything I say. That's not healthy at all. Don't do that for anybody. D. Augustine also indicated that reason was indispensable to faith, since God would not hate in humans that faculty of reason by which he made man superior to the animals. So he gives man a mind, an ability to think and reason and use logic and rationality. And animals don't have this. So does he expect man to just not use it? Would he hold it against man? No. God's gifts are good. All good things come from above. And the ability to think and use your mind. And to use it for God's plan. That's kind of the key element. That's where happiness is found. Well, he rightly asserted that faith was not something that eliminated the need for seeking or accepting reason. Since men could not believe apart from the mental processes of reason and understanding, you have to be able to reason through, why is Jesus Christ the Savior? What happened at the cross? And while we, you know, obviously it was all intangible, nobody saw it. God said, I was judging all the sins of all mankind in my Son. I made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. And so that we understand that logically, okay, this is why he can forgive us now. Somebody has paid for my sins. And logically, it had to be somebody who didn't have any sins of their own. And so you had to have this unblemished, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is all just simple thinking. That's all it is. And that's not even complicated. But real faith doesn't require a lot of complexity now, does it? Because can't children believe in Jesus Christ at a pretty early age? If they hear the doctrine and understand it, they don't have to be able to understand the theory of relativity to do it. They can believe really early on. Our daughter, she believed, I think she's about 8 or 9 or something when she believed. And me, I waited later. I was stubborn, but I didn't really want to. So. Well, in conclusion here, Stark notes that reasoning that comes from biblical Christianity, coupled, and this is another whole thing, Christianity provides freedom. It is the source of freedom. And it says there in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. Do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So what has God done? If you really consider Christianity and its impacts in the world, the fact is, Christianity has done more for women, for oppressed people, and for anything other than... I can't think of another religion in the world that's done as much as Christianity has. I look around, I see... And I was talking to Linda yesterday, because we were flipping around, I started watching this show. And so many of these shows I've seen have a similar theme. And it's like this woman... This one's set in the 70s, so... Okay. But this woman's husband's out having an affair. She's the dutiful wife. She's at home and she doesn't know. And so she's sitting there and then finds out about it, of course. And then it just shows how horrible men are. Well, I granted you, men can be horrible. I will not argue that point. And did men for years abuse their power and authority over women? Yeah, but Christianity, if you really understand the Bible, that's not supposed to happen. We understand there's still an authority structure, but abuse of authority is not the same as exercising authority. And so this starts off with this woman and how she's going to... I just saw the first one. I don't even know if I'll watch anymore, but I kind of know how it's going to go. It's going to be empowering women and telling them how great they are, and you can get through all this. And that's good, but why does the world have to empower women so much? The Bible does. Why don't they accept that? Because they don't like what the Bible says about certain things. They don't like authority. They don't like the fact that they have to obey their husband, necessarily. And again, there's mistakes on both sides of this. I get it. Men and women, neither of them are perfect. But the fact is, Christianity's done more for the oppressed and for the downtrodden than anything. So he concludes that the Protestant biblical approach to reason, personal freedom, and capitalism is superior to that of the other religions of the world. He specifically focuses on the Catholic religion, which has dominated a number of nations. It's a global empire, as you know. It's all over the place. Well, A, it does not require a great deal of understanding to recognize that the world north of the Rio Grande has eclipsed Europe in terms of economic power, while everything from Mexico south has generally languished. Well, let's explore that. Why? Now, you can't argue being in the Western Hemisphere is helpful to America, but it's not helpful to Mexico or Canada or any other country. Geography gets kind of washed out pretty quick on this one. B, the American settlements in the north were designated as New England, since they inherited extensive freedom and a capitalist economy. The first Spanish colonies were known as New Spain, who represented a repressive religion and a system of feudalism that was not productive. And D, he notes that both North America and Latin America were colonized by Christians. That's okay, so Christians colonized both of them originally. But what kind of Christians? And that gets into fundamental differences in religions and faiths and what they believe. However, the South was largely Catholic and the North was primarily Protestant. So could we just in a general sense conclude that perhaps Protestantism is superior to Catholicism? Well, it has been in the minds of the Reformers ever since the Reformation. I'm not saying Protestantism has all the answers or that they aren't messed up in some level now too. I mean, we're in the last days. We know what's going on. But is it still superior to a repressive religion of works? And really, if you're a Catholic and you believe what the Catholics teach, you're not saved. Because they teach that you've got to do works to be saved. And that you can't, no, they don't believe in security of the believer, for one thing. You're constantly working at it. You've got to be working at it until you die. And then if you're not quite good enough, they send you to a place called purgatory, where you burn off a few sins or whatever. I don't know what you do there. But then it's getting you ready to go on to heaven. But, of course, that's so anti-Bible that it's not even funny. There's no truth to that. So they have, this religion has a lot of myths in it that are passed on and is, in fact, as we know, a great reflection of ancient pagan Babylonianism. And ancient pagan Babylonianism is making a big comeback. That's where the whole flat earth model comes from. Pagan cosmology of Babylon. Now, they had pictures of it. That's the one thing I still haven't seen yet. Just this one picture. Just the one picture that I'd like to see. Okay, well, our time is gone. It's time. We'll take our normal 20-minute break. Pick up here at about 5 after.